We want to look at just one verse this morning, found in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. In fact, let's just back up and get a couple of verses prior to that to kind of remind us of what Paul has taught before this verse. Let's start at verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And Paul has shown us, just in these couple of verses prior to the 25th verse, that the law was a prison. He uses terminology like kept under, shut up, all right, together. And so he gives us that analogy or that picture of the law being a prison. Now, I just recently read a book. The name of it was The Count of Monte Cristo. And anyway, some of you probably have seen the movie. I saw the movie, then read the book, and I enjoyed the book much, much, much more than I did the movie. And the movie was awesome. But anyway, that aside there, there at the beginning of the movie and at the beginning of the book, we find that Dante, okay, and I forget his last name now, but Dante finds himself in prison in the Chateau d'If, all right? And the picture that we find there in that prison, where his particular cell, it was dark. It was extremely dark. It was just utter darkness. And occasionally, morning and night, the jailer would come in with his food, and he would see the light of the torch as he would bring in the food, but that would be practically all the light he would see. There might be just a little bit of light coming in through one window in the cell. And so most of the time, Dante spent that time in the dark. Well, Paul says that the law was a prison. It was a jail, if you will. It was a prison, a dungeon to some degree, for those who were under the law. Okay, it had them shut up. It had them incarcerated. It had them in bondage, and they could not get out. And in that prison, just like Dante had learned from his own experience, it was dark. There was so very little light in that prison. And that's exactly the state that everyone is in who is under the law. They are in darkness. The children of Israel, as they continued in their existence in Canaan's land with the law itself only gave them just a little light. Under that law, they were in darkness. They could not see what that law was pointing to. Okay, so it kept them shut up. It kept them under that bondage until Christ came. Now, when Christ came, we noted from last Sunday night's look at the 24th verse that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he read the passage in Isaiah 61 where he speaks about him proclaiming liberty to the captives. And he said, when he read that passage to those in the synagogue on that particular day, he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled unto you." He says, "Unto you, you have been liberty has been proclaimed. I have come to proclaim liberty, to set the captives free, to give you light instead of darkness." You see, when Christ came, he delivered them out of the prison house of the law. But now, Paul, in this 24th and 25th verse, he uses another analogy, and that is the analogy of a schoolmaster. Now, a schoolmaster, we only gave part of the definition last time, but a schoolmaster here is just basically a tutor, okay? He teaches, all right? But that doesn't give us the full picture of the word that Paul uses here in the text, okay? Indeed, he's a teacher, but there's some more implied behind the idea of a schoolmaster here. Now, the schoolmaster, he's a guardian, he's a protector, he's a disciplinarian, and his whole design, okay, the law, that is, the whole design of the law as a schoolmaster was to bring us to Christ, to bring Israel to Christ. And once we have come to Christ, we have, in a sense, reached maturity, and there's no more need for a schoolmaster, okay? And so that's what that's one of the points that Paul is bringing out here in this text. So once we've arrived to Christ, we no longer need the schoolmaster. And that means that all the bondage of that schoolmaster, that the schoolmaster brought, we are set free from that schoolmaster. We're set free from his disciplinary action. We're set free from his harassment, set free from his darkness, set free from his bondage. We are now free when we've come to maturity. Further, Paul in this text, or by the use of this term schoolmaster, it reveals to us that the schoolmaster is not something that is appointed by state, but is appointed by the Father to the children. So the law itself, or the schoolmaster, he didn't make his student a child of the Father. This child was already, the student was already a child, you see. All right, and we're going to explain that just a little bit later here. All right, now the Gentiles, historically speaking, they did not have the law. Okay, they didn't have the law. The Jews had the law delivered to them, and for the elect among the Jews, it was a schoolmaster. But for the Gentiles, they did not have the law. But Paul is going to bring out in the next verse, the 26th verse, he's going to show them that while you did not have a schoolmaster appointed unto you, yet by faith you have the revelation, your faith is the manifestation that you're children. The elect among the Jews had the evidence that they had the schoolmaster appointed to them, but for the Gentile, they have the faith of Abraham. Okay, the elect among the Gentiles have the faith of Abraham, and the faith of Abraham is that manifestation of the evidence that you need to know that you are a child of God. And so it's important that we keep that in mind as we go through this last few verses of this chapter. Okay, so since you're children, Paul says as he goes on through this chapter, since you're children of God, you are heirs of the promise of righteousness through Jesus Christ. All right. Schoolmaster. Let's define the word in its entirety. It's a tutor, a guardian, and guide of boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves. Okay, the schoolmaster was a slave, a trustworthy slave. All right, who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. So naturally, those who could afford, you know, these for slaves, then they appointed a schoolmaster for their boys. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. Okay, so just imagine you're going around all through your childhood days, and you've got this guy hanging over your shoulder all the time. Okay? All the time. Probably the only time he's not over your shoulder is when you have to go to the bathroom. All right? But any other time, he is with you. He is always with you. All right? So he's with you. He's teaching you, or he's supervising your life. He's training you. He's teaching you morals and those sorts of things. Let me say this. The schoolmaster, again, is appointed by the father of the child. All right? The schoolmaster wasn't appointed by the government, by the state, by the school board. The schoolmaster was appointed by the father. All right? So, just remember that. Now, to those whom the law was a schoolmaster, Again, they were already sons. The schoolmaster didn't make them a son. They already were a son. Keep that in mind here. That's important to understand this text, or the next couple of verses here. All right. Now, under the schoolmaster, they didn't experience the full extent of their privileges that were due to their relationship to their father. Okay? Got that? As a child, having a schoolmaster, as long as you had that schoolmaster, you did not enjoy the full scope, if you will, of your privileges as a son. It was not until you reached a certain age that you were able to enjoy the full scope of the privileges you have as a son of the Father. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate this this way. All right, we set up a trust fund for our children. All right, now as their children, until they reach a certain age, they cannot touch that trust fund. All right, their parent or someone appointed by the parent has the charge over that trust fund, and that trust fund is denied access to of the child until the child reaches the prescribed age. Okay? The same idea is conveyed here with the schoolmaster. As long as you have the schoolmaster, that means you're a child, and as a child, you do not have the full privileges of your sonship. Okay? Now, another aspect of the schoolmaster is that being responsible for both the boy's safety and his manners, the schoolmaster was stern and severe in his discipline. Stern and severe in his discipline. The law as a schoolmaster dictated the kind of manners Israel was to have. For instance, we find written in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." So here Moses says here, that, or the Lord through Moses says that they were not to walk according to the manners of the nations before them, but they were to walk according to the manner which God prescribed to them through his law. Okay? Now the schoolmaster, he taught the child the kind of morality that the father prescribed for his son. All right, everybody's with me there. Let's keep that in mind. All right, now, the law, like the Roman or Greek schoolmaster, was a stern disciplinarian. We read last week in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, this comment made by Paul. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward." Note he says that every transgression. It wasn't just, oh, we'll just let that pass. Okay, you've done it enough now. Okay, you've reached that point where I can't just let it go anymore. No, the law said every transgression received a just recompense of reward. The disciplinarian, the schoolmaster here, the law, it prescribed immediate action upon the least transgression. Okay? The schoolmaster was to accompany the child until he reached manhood. The schoolmaster was to accompany the child until he reached manhood. All right? Historically speaking, that means, to say that another way, you look at history, the law was given to Israel on the Mount Sinai, and they were to keep that law until what the law pointed to, and that was Christ. So throughout that history, for several centuries, they had the law. And the law was a schoolmaster until Christ came. And at that time, historically speaking, they no longer had the schoolmaster. In fact, we find it ultimately being taken away in 70 AD whenever God, by his providence, permitted Titus to come in and destroy Jerusalem and especially the temple and everything that it represented. Okay, or all the service, the law service and the worship service that it represented. Okay, so historically speaking, Israel was under the law, or they were under a schoolmaster until Christ came. He was the fulfillment of that law. He is what the law pointed to. In all the ceremonial sacrifices that they offered there in the temple service, in the tabernacle service, those sacrifices pointed ultimately to Jesus Christ. We find the Apostle Paul using terms like type or shadow, especially in the book of Hebrews. And if you think about a shadow for just a minute, Jason just recently has gotten a new lamp in his bedroom. And on two different occasions, I have peeked through the door after he's been told to go to bed, all right? And he's got the light on, and it's one of those lights there that's like a little reading lamp, and you can aim that light anywhere you want to. And so he aims this light at his bed, all right? And he's got the light here on one side, and then he turns around, and on the wall here, he's got his shadow. And so he's doing all kinds of things, you know, with his pillow, and he's moving around, and he's watching his shadow on the wall. But you know, the funny thing about that shadow is the shadow doesn't give me the full picture who Jason is. It doesn't give me the color of his hair, doesn't show me that he's got glasses necessarily, doesn't tell me how old he is, doesn't tell me his name, doesn't tell me a lot of details that I really do know about my son. You see, I know a lot about my son because he's my son. I see him and all that sort of thing. Well, Christ, all right, on this side of the cross, we have light shining upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other side of the cross, all we have is the shadow of Christ in the law. The law itself was the shadow of Christ. Now, we can see some different aspects of Christ, but we can't get the full picture of Christ. The gospel is light, and it brings to light the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? It illuminates everything that the law was pointing to. And Christ is the very substance. Like Jason there, he's the very substance of that shadow on his wall. He's the very substance. The shadow itself doesn't give me a lot to go on. Christ is the substance, and the law was just the shadow pointing to the substance. Okay? So historically speaking, all right, we find that the schoolmaster remained with the child until, or remained with, let's just back up. Historically speaking, the law remained with Israel until Jesus came. Okay? He was the one that was appointed, or he is the one that the law pointed to. He is the fulfillment of that law. He is the morality. He is the righteousness of God. He is what is accepted of God. It wasn't the law. The law was just pointing. It's everyone that was incarcerated by it, everyone that was taught by it, it was just pointing them to what was acceptable. You see that? Okay. Now, let me make this one other point here before I go on to this next. Israel. When I say that the law was a schoolmaster to Israel, historically speaking, I mean not the nation of Israel, but the elect in Israel. They were Jew, but they were elect. All right, if you're not elect, the law is never going to be a schoolmaster. It's never going to teach you your need of Christ. You're going to still remain in that proud, arrogant attitude, I can fulfill the righteousness of the law. That's all your attitude is going to be toward the law. But for the elect among Israel, It was a schoolmaster, and the design or the purpose of the schoolmaster was to bring them to Christ, or to say it another way, to bring them to maturity. Sometimes, in fact, we see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we find out that for some of Israel, they never reached manhood. Okay? They died in immaturity. They died as babes or died as children, and we'll get to that in a little bit later. All right. The schoolmaster was to accompany the child until manhood. This is also true experientially speaking. All right, until we came to the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, we were under the law, and the law was our schoolmaster. But whenever we saw that Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness for us, then we matured, okay, in this sense. Now, we certainly have a lot of growing to do here, but for argument's sake here, as Paul points out, it's when we come to the understanding that we, in and of ourselves, have no righteousness to claim, when we come to the conclusion that I can't do it myself, that when I come to the end of myself and I come to the point that all my efforts to be justified by the law and my keeping of the law is vain, and that the more I try, the more it reveals my utter sinfulness, then when I see Christ as the end of the law for righteousness, it is then that we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. When we see Christ as our only righteousness, we've reached adulthood. We've come to the point where the schoolmaster says, "You've learned the lesson. Now go on. Go on in your discipleship." The schoolmaster has done its job. He's brought them to Christ, and now they're free. And we're free from the demands of the schoolmaster. We think more about the schoolmaster, some of the teaching of the schoolmaster. Again, the schoolmaster wasn't designed to take away sin. We brought that point out last week, reading from Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it is. But I want you to see some evidence of this in the law itself from the experience of David. Okay, the schoolmaster was appointed to show us how wretched and miserable we are by nature. It shows us how impossible it is that we can do anything to be worthy of sonship. Okay, we're not worthy of our sonship. We're not worthy to be called children of God. It leads us to acknowledge the truth of our wretchedness by nature. Now, let me give you an evidence of this found in the Old Testament, the Psalms, actually, Psalm 51. I'm going to read several verses here so that we can develop this point out a little more clearly. In Psalm 51, okay, everybody is very familiar with this psalm. David is in this psalm. He is revealing his experience after Nathan came and charged him with the sin of fornication, of adultery with Bathsheba, and murdering Uriah. And the Lord convicts him. He is feeling the condemnation in his soul, and he begins to write some of his experience here in this 51st psalm. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Now think about what he's just said. That sounds very, very similar to what the publican said when he afar off from the temple, would not so much as look into heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." Or, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Okay, he realized that if there's going to be any justification, if there's going to be any clearing, if there's going to be any taking away of sin, it's going to be due to the mercy of God. And we know what the Lord said about the publican. He went away justified. He went to his home justified. Anyway, let's get back to what he says here. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." See, he's right at the same position as that publican. "Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. All right? He's not going to the law, all right, to take away his sin. He realizes the law isn't going to do that, and we're going to see that in just a little bit. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You see that here, the confession? I'm a sinner. See where he's been brought to? I'm a sinner. That's what the law is designed to teach. It's designed to teach us we're sinners. It points out, it's like the light, so to speak, points out the error in our lives. It points out the sin, the iniquity, the transgressions in our lives. And reveals to us how vile and how wretched we are. And it also shows us, as it did to David, it shows us how that we, by all the deeds of the law, can't take away our sins. The only one who can take away my sins is the Lord, and he does so according to his tender mercies and loving kindnesses. Not according to my merits. I'm just now confessing my sin. So I have no merits. I'm confessing and acknowledging before the Lord what I'm worthy of. And that's death in David's case. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And I think the point here is that I'm a sinner right from conception. He's not blaming his sin upon his mom and dad, per se, okay? He's acknowledging that the nature of sin is passed down from mom and dad, but I don't blame them for it. It's just natural to me. But having said that, does not give me the excuse to sin, okay? Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. Again, cleanse me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You see how destitute he is? See how depressed? See how broken and contrite he is as a result of coming to the point where he sees he's a sinner? The law is doing its job. It's showing him his sinfulness. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted into thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, this is what I was after, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The law brought him there. He had a broken and contrite heart. He come to the place where he realized, I can't take away my sins. All the sacrifices I could offer up to God according to the law, it can never take away sin. Lord, if my sin is going to be blotted out, if my sin is going to be taken away, if it's going to be washed away, Lord, you'll have to do it. And you'll have to do it according to your mercies and loving kindness. Notice he says there, and we'll develop this more, I think, tonight, Lord willing. But he says here that in verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Again, we find in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. As long as you're going around trying to establish your own righteousness, you have confidence in your ability to keep the righteousness of the law, you're going about in pride, okay, which is the opposite of humility. You're not very humble. Because you have confidence that you can maintain, or that you can keep the righteousness of the law, that you can keep the law, that you can fulfill every demand of the law. The psalmist here, Isaiah, and the psalmist, I suppose, says that the Lord's not nigh to those who walk in that confidence. In fact, I might say that perhaps he's far from them. And notice he says in Isaiah's text that he revives the spirit of the humble. He revives the heart of the contrite one. He revives. And when we come to the end of ourselves, when we come to the realization, I can't do it. I can't take away my sins. All that I do is utter vanity. It's despicable. It's tainted by sin. And you mourn and you grieve that you've offended a holy God. It's then that Isaiah says, God revives. God revives. Now Paul goes on to say in this text, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. After faith has come. We've noted previously in our study of this chapter that faith here has specifically reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say this in connection with that he is the object of our faith. He is the object of the gospel. So, this is true. After faith has come, that statement is true not only historically speaking for Israel, as we explained earlier, but it's also true experientially whenever we have declared unto us the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when the gospel is preached, what is preached in the gospel? What was it that Paul said he determined to know nothing but what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What was it that Paul said in another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 regarding the gospel? He says this, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He says that this is the gospel. In fact, back in verse 1 of that chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." The gospel is about, it's all about, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel presents unto God's people the truth of Jesus Christ, Jesus being the Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of His people. After faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, experientially speaking, the Galatians, while they're Gentiles, while they didn't have the law, all right, yet they were under a law. All right? Whenever they were born again of the Spirit of God, they had the law of God written in their hearts and their minds. And whenever the law is written in your hearts and minds, in that work of regeneration, it begins to condemn you. Right? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15? It begins to condemn those actions that are not in harmony with that law that's written in your heart. All right? So they're under a law to some degree. In fact, let's go a little bit further here and say that whenever Paul came to them and preached to them the gospel, he didn't just tell them Jesus is the Christ. He died on the cross to save His people from their sins. You know, and that was it. I think it was much more than that. Don't you believe that? When he was preaching the gospel, he didn't just, you know, spend 45 seconds making that declaration and then, you know, that was it. I believe that it was, you know, a process of some information he was sharing with them. I like what he says to Felix, I believe it is, or maybe it's Festus. I can't remember which one of the two it is. But Paul, in one of the cases, he says he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And the result of that was, and I think it was Felix, Felix trembled. He trembled. Now, I don't know if he was just trembling because, you know, here comes this prospect of judgment sometime in the future, and that just scared him, scared the daylights out of him. Or if he realized that when that judgment did occur, you know, that he perhaps was not going to make it. I don't know what this deal was. All I know is the scripture says about him, he trembled. When Peter preached the gospel there on the day of Pentecost, he pointed that finger out there, that multitude out there. He says, "You with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. And that same man who you crucified and slain hath God raised up and set him at his own right hand." And what was the result of that declaration? When he said, "You with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory," it says that there were those among them who were pricked in their heart. And they exclaimed, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were condemned. They were feeling condemnation. There was a law that was condemning them. You know, there was a law perhaps that was condemning Felix there when he trembled as Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and temperance and of judgment to come. There's in the gospel, there is a declaration of what we are by nature, how inept, how corrupt we are by nature, and how our just deserts is to burn into an everlasting hell. And yet, in the same gospel, there's the declaration that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. And that everyone who believes this gospel has the evidence that he is one of those whom Christ died for on the cross. The Galatians had the experience of Christ coming to them. They had the experience of being under the law, being shut up, feeling the condemnation of that law. And then they also had the deliverance that comes whenever Christ is presented to them in the gospel, and they're blessed to see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that Christ delivered them from the condemnation that they felt in their hearts and souls. And as a result of reaching that point, they had reached manhood, and were no longer under that schoolmaster. Christ came to them through the gospel, which Paul preached. Now, they weren't born again by the gospel, but in the gospel, they were definitely set free from the bondage of the law. They were set free from the bondage of that schoolmaster. And they had reached maturity. Children, naturally speaking, grow up. If they're blessed to live, they're allowed to live to a ripe old age. They don't walk around in little bodies like Josiah, you know, or Jason. They grow up to be, you know, big, tall, strong, you know, Hercules kind of guys like me, or maybe Jared. They grow up. Now, generally speaking, when they reach adulthood, when their body reaches that stage of adulthood, their intellect usually is right along with them. Right? Isn't that right? Everybody would agree with that? Generally speaking, their mind follows suit with the body. You guys are stealing my thunder now. They have no further need of a tutor. They no longer need someone teaching the basics of morality. They no longer need anybody teaching them the rudiments of knowledge. All right? They now have learned that and are able now to implement those rudiments to gain further knowledge. Okay? They've reached adulthood now. They can reason themselves. All right? They don't have to have it done for them, so to speak, or had to be taught how to think. Now they can think for themselves. They have the basics to do that. However, as you already have pointed out here by your smiles and shaking of your heads, not all people today in our society have grown up. Sure, they have adult bodies, but their minds are still in childhood. And why is that? Because they haven't learned the lessons that people have tried to instruct them. In fact, in some cases, they haven't had the instructor in their case, but nevertheless, we'll just go with the analogy here. They haven't learned the lessons. They haven't learned those basic lessons, those rudiments of knowledge, those rudiments or basics of morality. And so they go around through society in adult bodies, but acting like children. They behave like children, they think like children, they talk like children, and the decisions they make is childlike decisions. Okay, everybody's with me so far. They have the rationale of a child. And not very intelligent because they haven't learned those lessons. Now, this is also true of many of God's children. Stay with me here. This is also true with many of God's children. All right? It was true of many of the Jews in Paul's day. When you read Romans 9, the very first few verses of Romans 9, and also read the very first few verses of Romans 10, we find out that Paul grieves over the fact that he's got a bunch of brethren out there among the Jews, according to the flesh, but they're Jews who are elect. Okay, they're elect, but they're kindred. They are related to him by flesh. All right, they're Jews. And he's grieving over them because why? Because they haven't learned the lesson. They're still under the schoolmaster. They haven't grown up. They haven't grown up in their intellect, and they're still under the schoolmaster. Okay? There's still, Paul grieves, he complains there in Romans 10, that they, being ignorant of the... In fact, let me get back over there. Let me turn to that passage there. Romans 10, he says this, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Okay, that's Paul's complaint. They have not learned the lesson. They've got the schoolmaster, but they haven't learned the lesson. They haven't implemented the truths that the schoolmaster's been trying to tell them all these centuries. Okay? Paul complains. He grieves. He prays. God, if it's possible, I would soon be accursed for my brethren's sake. Let me be a curse and let them go free. Let them escape this condemnation that's coming upon this nation in 70 AD. Let them escape this judgment that's coming upon this nation because they have not received the Messiah. Okay, children typically grow up, but while they may grow up physically, they may not grow up intellectually. In God's children, is true in many cases as well. They may grow up naturally speaking, grow up in adult bodies, but spiritually, their spiritual intellect is still that of a child. They're still as babes. Listen to what Paul says about the Jews in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers..." You've been under the schoolmaster for a long time. You've had these rudiments. You've had these principles taught to you again and again and again. All right? "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Don't miss that. He is a babe. He is a babe. "For but strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." His complaint about the about these Jews that he's writing to is that while they've had the schoolmaster long enough, they've been taught long enough these principles, the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, that now they should be able to teach others. But he says, your problem is you haven't applied the principles. You haven't learned them. You haven't put them to use. You continue, or in their case here, I believe that many of them were trying to go back to the law. All right, they come out, but then they're going back. All right, but the point is here that they have not implemented the things that the schoolmaster was trying to teach them. And so the schoolmaster had to continue to abide with them and abide with them. Paul says you have need to be taught again the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. You still have to be taught again the rudiments of knowledge. You have to be taught again the basics of morality. You've got to be taught again and again and again. He says all you have to do is learn it. Put it to use. Apply it in your lives. And you shall grow. And then you shall get the strong meat. There's an example of this today. Not just the Jew, there's some of God's people among the Gentiles. We still haven't learned the lesson. They've been taught, they've got their Bibles, they've read their Bibles, and they've yet not applied the very clear principles of the doctrine of Christ, which is taught therein. For instance, I've heard this expression, this statement, several times since I've been in the church. I've heard people say, oh, we're all trying to get to the same place. You ever heard that? We're all trying to get to the same place. Now, what do they mean by that? What they mean is that we're all trying to get to heaven. That's what they mean by the same place. We're all trying to get to heaven. And now, what does their trying to get reveal? We're all trying to get to heaven. They're trying to get there. They're trying to get there. Do you hear that? I shudder every time I hear that. And I see some of God's people say, yep, that's right. We're all trying to get to the same place. I'm like, oh, you're still a babe. You're still a child. You still haven't got the lesson here. When you're trying to get there, what you're saying is that there is something, you believe there is something you have to do in order to get to heaven. And now what does that mean? What does that reveal? It reveals that you believe that salvation or eternal life or heaven is a reward. That's what it reveals. Amen? Wouldn't you agree with that? Some people will say that it's their accepting, believing, baptism, holding out faithful unto the end, or a whole host of other things. Perhaps their lineage. Those people who have such a thought, who have such a concept, they themselves have not submitted themselves to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. They have not come to the realization that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. They have come to the realization that eternal life is promised to every child of God, and it is a gift of grace, and that it is not of works. I've heard people argue that what they say you've got to do in order to be a child of God or to be saved or to have eternal life is not work. But pray tell, if you do it, what is it? I did it, but I didn't do it. That don't make any sense at all. Amen? I mean, if it's an act, it's a work. If it's an act you do, it's a work. And those people are still under the schoolmaster's rules. But you know what's interesting to me about that line of thinking? What's interesting about those who teach that these few little things you must do in order to get to heaven? What's interesting to me about that is that there's so many of them that believe that are completely comfortable with what they do. In other words, they have not yet applied that simple statement that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 64:6, when he says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The very best thing you can do, according to that text, is a stench in God's nostrils. God says, "I don't accept it. It's vile. It's tainted with sin." And yet, again, these people have not come to that realization that everything they do is that way in the sight of God. And they, oblivious to that truth, are comfortable and go about in this life like, "Hey, I'm going to heaven because I accepted. I believed. I was baptized. I'm holding out faithful to the end," or whatever else they might interject there. They've not come to faith. The faith of Christ, faith has not come to them yet. And so our prayer should be, "Lord, open their eyes. Bless them, Lord, to see how wretched they are by nature. Lord, bless them to see that their only hope of righteousness lies in the person and work of Jesus Christ." Lord, bless your gospel to have free course, and be glorified. May the Lord add his blessings.